Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am in Haggai chapter 2, the last chapter of this short book. I will entitle chapter 2, The Coming Glory of the Temple. Haggai prophesies for 4 months in the year 520 BC. His main emphasis is on the temple of God. He starts out on the first of Elul, that's August 29th, and says, rebuild the temple, guys. And so that is our context here. So we start in Haggai 2, verses 1 through 3. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now this word that came to Haggai in verse 1 came on the 21st of the seventh month. The seventh month is Tishri, which is September, October on the Gregorian calendar. So Tishri 21, and since we know it's 520, we know that it is October 17th on the Gregorian calendar. Now this is over 400 years past the time that Solomon had dedicated the first glorious temple. Solomon ruled between 970 and 930, somewhere in there. He had dedicated his temple. That was a good time ago. 26 days had passed since construction had begun on the temple. If you recall, when the exiles returned in 538 or 537, in 537 they rebuilt an altar on the ruins of the old temple, and then in 536 they started working on the foundation. Now we're 16 years later in 520, and they have quit working at this time. And so Haggai prophesies on October 17th, 21 Tishri, speak now to Zerubbabel, he's the executive leader of Judah, the returning exiles, he's the political leader, and Joshua is the high priest, and Haggai speaks to those two, and also to the remnant of the people. The remnant refers to the surviving and returning exiles from Babylon. It's called a remnant because only a few survived the apostasy and judgment which fell on Jerusalem in 586. The returning remnant, the surviving remnant, is a common Old Testament theme because God could not carry out his covenant promises if, when he chastised and judged, he wiped out all of the covenant people for their many, many sins. But he always leaves a remnant so his promises will remain intact. This is a common Old Testament theme. I found a website called Bible.KnowingJesus.com. Under remnant, they had 69 Old Testament verses about the remnant. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but I will read Zephaniah 2, verse 7. The coastland will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. They will find pasture there. They will lie down in the evening among the houses of Ashkelon. Ashkelon is the Philistine city near the coast of the Mediterranean. For the Lord their God will return to them and restore their fortune. So the idea of the remnant is the godly remnant of Israel that will be restored, first, of course, by the returning exiles from Babylon and also from Assyria, who came also, the 722 exiles, probably returned also to Jerusalem. And that remnant, of course, is a type of the remnant of people who will populate the new Israel, the new covenant church, Christians. Now, this remnant that Haggai is talking about is the remnant of the Jews who came back from Babylon and other points in the ancient Near East. And Haggai asked them, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Now, the temple in its former glory is referring to Solomon's temple. It had been 66 years since Solomon's temple had been destroyed. It had been destroyed in 586. It's now 520, so that's 66 years. So this is not a rhetorical question. This is an actual question. Who has seen that old Solomon's temple? Now, some old folks might have remembered that. They could have lasted 66 years. In fact, we read in Ezra 3:12 that some old people broke into tears when they saw how pitiful the second temple was. In Ezra 3:12, we read this, but many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house, but many others shouted joyfully. And we can deduce from that that the people who were shouting joyfully were the young people. They were happy because the temple foundation was being laid. in 536. But the older people, when they saw how puny and pathetic the new temple was, they start crying. Now, it doesn't say, well, it actually does say many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple, they wept loudly when they saw the foundation of the house of the temple. So the implication there is pretty strong. They're crying because they are regretting and remembering past glories. Now, some people have said those tears may have been tears of joy. I doubt it. So Haggai asked these older folks who saw Solomon's temple and its former glory. He says, how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So it sounds like the new temple was pretty small. And it sounds like Haggai is conceding that in the natural. And it sounds like Haggai is conceding that in the natural, the situation looks pretty bad. The application point here is this. Very often God's works start small, but they end up big. Think of Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and the leaven in the bread. Mustard seed is very small when it's planted, but it finally makes a tree big enough so that the birds of all the nations can rest in the leaves. Same thing with leaven. It starts out with a little tiny loaf that's flat. You put a little bit of leaven in it. That's the gospel. Boom, the bread balloons out and spreads. Believers in Christ started out at Jesus and 12 disciples. Now there's about 2 billion Christians living. That's not counting all the Christians who've gone on before. But God has ordained that Haggai encourage the remnant and their two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Haggai wants to encourage them to build that temple, no matter how small that foundation looks. Continue building. Remember now, we're 16 years past the time that the foundation had been begun. They may have worked for about 6 years on it and then quit. They quit around 530, according to one timeline. I saw the ESV timeline. But it had been a while. They're discouraged. Everything looks small. But Haggai says in verses 4 through 9, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Actually, it's Yahweh speaking through Haggai that says this. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, that's the remnant, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai repeats that phrase, Lord of hosts, over and over again, the host of the angel armies of God. So in verse 4, Yahweh tells Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant, take courage. In verse 5, he mentions a promise. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. What was that promise? Well, I'm going to give you some options from 4 different commentators. There's no particular verse that's quoted in the Old Testament, so we can't really say exactly what promise that Haggai is referring to here. So let me read you the opinions of these 4. Albert Barnes says the promise is, I will be with you. He refers to Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46. God says, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Dwell among them. I will dwell among the Israelites. That's the same thing as saying, I will be with you. If you live with somebody, you're with them. That makes sense to me. Here's what Benson says. He says that the promise is this. I would be their God, and it should be well with them if they obeyed my voice, that I would keep them from evil, and moreover, bless and prosper them. That's very similar to, I will be with you. I will be your God. I will be with you. That's Benson's idea. Here's what Poole says. The promise is this. The word of promise to give them his presence and to carry them through all opposition. Well, to give the people God's presence is to be with them. Here's what the pulpit commentator says. The promise of present help is confirmed by the remembrance of God's former covenant with Israel, that they should be his peculiar people and possess the right of access to him and a claim on his help. That's close to, I will be with you so I can help you. So The commentators use different words, but basically what they're saying is God promised to be with the Israelites and to be their God at the time of the Exodus, and likewise now at the time of this rebuilding of the temple, I'm going to be with you. It was hard to cross the Dead Sea, but you did it. By my miraculous help, it's going to be hard to build this temple, but you can do it, so start working. Because my spirit is abiding in your midst. So God himself, the third person of the Trinity, is superintending the work. How can you fail? Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while. Now when he says once more, in a little while something's going to happen. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, if he's going to do it once more, that implies that he did it once before. Well, when was the earth shaken before Haggai? The only option that I can see is when God made his revelation to Moses at Mount Sinai. The old commentator Pusey, who was cited in Cambridge, says this, and I believe he's correct. The earth actually did shake at the giving of the law. If you recall the story in Exodus, there was a big earthquake. Mount Sinai was shaking in the midst of the fire and the thunder. So, in a little while from the time that Haggai is speaking here, remember it's 520 BC, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, what does little while mean? Well, let's look at some options. Option number one. It's a little while in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of man. And so in a little while, when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, Haggai is said to be shaking literally the heavens and the earth thousands of years in the future at the end of time. This, to me, puts discredit on a futurist view because it makes no sense. Why would Haggai be speaking to people talking about something happening thousands of years in the future? Cambridge commentator disagrees with this idea that a little while is thousands of years, because with God, a thousand years is as one day. Let me read you what they say. The explanation which interprets this to mean little in the sight of God, with whom a thousand years are as one day, is forced and unsatisfactory. Amen. The prophet, as Hengstenberg points out, lays stress upon the brevity of the time in this case, for the purpose of administering consolation. But only what is short in human estimation would be fitted to accomplish this. In other words, Haggai is trying to encourage the people, and he's encouraging them that something's going to happen in a little while. And if a little while is thousands of years in the future, well, it's not going to encourage the people. Well, that argument cuts against option number two, that a little while is the half millennium till the birth of Christ, which happens to be the opinion that I'm going to adopt. In a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth when the Messiah comes. Well, the Cambridge commentary does not like that solution. It says that 500 years is not a little while in comparison of any known epoch of human history. However, Poole likes the option. He says this, quote, comparatively, it was little, that period between Haggai and Jesus. It was little, though 517 years from the second of Darius' Histopes, that's 520 B.C., to the incarnation of Christ, which is about 517 years, that's a long time to us who are short-lived and short-sighted, but a little time compared with that between the first promise to Adam and Christ's coming, or to take any other shorter period, as between Abraham or David and Christ. This last period is short a little while. Well, let's look at option number three. The shaking began immediately at the time of Haggai in 520 B.C. This, of course, would give more audience relevance to the remnant and to Joshua and Zerubbabel. But now we have to say, well, when did that happen? The shaking that commenced immediately. The Cambridge commentary says the shaking of the world empires would lead to the rise of Daniel's fifth monarchy, which, of course, is the church. Cambridge quotes Hengstenberg. The axe was already laid at the root of the Persian Empire, whose subsequent and visible fall was but the manifestation of a far earlier one which had been hidden from view. In other words, according to the Cambridge commentary, Haggai is saying, look, I'm going to shake the Persian Empire to which you are now subject, and there's going to be another empire coming, namely the kingdom of Christ. And that shaking has already started now. The axe is at the root of the trees. So we have a big difference of opinion here as to what this little while refers to. I would not bet my life on the proper answer, but I think it refers to in a little while Jesus the Messiah is going to come, and we'll see that in a minute as we go through this chapter. Still in verse 6, Haggai says that after this little while, Yahweh is going to shake the heavens. Yahweh says this actually. Yahweh says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Let's look at some options as to what that might mean. Option number one, a political shaking to make way for the New Testament kingdom of Christ. This is the Cambridge Commentaries option, and Poole agrees. Now, in favor of this option, that the shaking is a political shaking, we could look in this very same chapter, in the very next verse, in fact, Haggai 2, verse 7. I will shake all the nations. Sounds like a political shaking, not a physical shaking of an earthquake. I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So that's a political shaking in the very next verse. Haggai 2, verses 21 through 22, in the very same chapter. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones. Those are governments. I will destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. Those are nations. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's swords. That's the military that supports those nations. Now, this rhetoric of shaking the heaven and earth is recorded in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells of the end of the political kingdom of the Jews, which, of course, is going to make way for the spiritual kingdom of Christ. That happened in AD 70 when the Jews were wiped out by the Romans. We read in Hebrews 12, 27 through 28, this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So the things that can be shaken are the old covenant things. The things which cannot be shaken is the new covenant. When I say old covenant, I mean the old covenant as perverted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when you put that all together, it sounds like Haggai is talking about shaking all the nations so that the nation of Christ can emerge. And decreation rhetoric always means regime change. This is used by all the prophets. The figs will fall off the trees. The stars will fall from the heavens like figs falling off the trees. The sky will be rolled up like a tent. The moon will turn blood. The sun will become dark at noonday. There will be earthquakes. The mountains will melt, etc., etc. That just means some big political empire or entity is going to bite the dirt. So I think that's the majority option here. The shaking is the shaking of the earthly kingdoms to make way for the kingdom of Christ. Option number two is that Haggai is actually referring to a physical shaking of the natural terrain, which is going to happen in a little while. The Cambridge commentary allows for that. They point out that at the beginning of verse 6, this second shaking that we are talking about is placed in distinction to the first shaking at Mount Sinai when the law was given, because verse 6 says, once more I will shake. We have already talked about that. Habakkuk 3:6 says, he stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. That probably has got a reference to Mount Sinai. All right, so we're going to say in a little while when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a shaking. The nations are going to shake, namely the Roman Empire by that time, and also the Jewish kingdom, the apostate Jewish kingdom, as Jesus' church emerges. We go to verse 7. I will shake all the nations, Yahweh says, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Now, what is this wealth, and what does it stand for? Well, first of all, it's a reference to the Exodus, because wealth was used to build the tabernacle, and that wealth came from the Egyptians who were despoiled by the departing Israelites. You recall that story. And so the background here is the story of how the Jews took wealth of the nations and poured it into that first temple of Solomon. It was largely done through the tribute of the nations. David gained dominion over the surrounding states and from them extracted revenues, particularly in the form of gold and silver. We read in 2 Samuel 8:7 through 8, David took the gold shields of Hadadezer's officers and brought them to Jerusalem. Hadadezer was a Syrian that David was fighting. King David also took huge quantities of bronze from Betah and Berothai, Hadadezer's cities. 2 Samuel 8, 10 and 11, he, that's King Toi of Hamath, a Syrian kingdom to the north of Israel, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and to congratulate him because David had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Toi and Hadadezer had fought many wars. Joram had items of silver, gold, and bronze with him. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, and that means he put them in the temple, along with the, well, he didn't have a temple yet, it wasn't built yet, but it means it was set aside, the wealth was set aside so that it could be spent on the temple. King David did that along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued. And so wealth went pouring into that first temple. Well, now that's just being used as an example of the wealth that's going to be poured into the second temple. Now the question is that second temple the one that Haggai is urging the people to rebuild, the physical temple, or is it talking about the Church of Christ, which is the successor of the Old Testament temples? Well, before we get into that weighty question, we need to look at a translation issue here in verse 7. The phrase that I quoted in the NASB, "and they will come with the wealth of all nations," is translated differently. The ASV says they will come with precious things. The Bible in Basic English says they will come with desired things. The Darby and the King James, however, say that the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations shall come. And that's a key translation. Barnes agrees with that translation. He says few could seriously think that a Hebrew prophet could recognize gold and silver as the desire of all nations. So you see, basically the two options in the translations is this. Are the nations going to be bringing physical gold and silver, physical wealth into the temple? Or is this desire of all nations the Messiah that all the nations wanted to come? God's Word translation has the one whom all the nations desire. That goes along with the Darby and KJV. It's talking about the Messiah. The Holman Christian Study Bible and the NAB says the treasures of all the nations they desire, or they will come with the treasures of all the nations. The NASB says they will come with the wealth of all nations, and the Young's Literal Translation says the desire of all the nations shall come. All right, given those translations, we can see that it's either wealth being brought into the temple or it's the Messiah that the nations are longing for. Either the nations are bringing wealth into the kingdom or it's that the nations desire the Messiah. Now, here are some commentators who agree with the King James and say that the thing which is desired is not wealth, but it's the Messiah. Barnes and Benson agree with that view. The Cambridge commentary denies it. And as I said earlier, the KJV, the Darby translation, God's Word, and Young's Literal translation all agree with the fact that it's the desire of all nations shall come. Now, contrary to that view is the Cambridge commentary and the pulpit commentary. They say it's wealth or treasure, not the Messiah, that the nations are bringing in. The Cambridge commentator says this, but interesting as is this view, the view that Jesus is the desire of all nations and he shall come, interesting as is this view, and strong the temptation to maintain it at any cost, there are objections to it which cannot satisfactorily be overcome. So here are the objections against the translation that says that Christ is the desire of all the nations. As the Cambridge commentary points out, desire is singular. The desire of all the nations shall come, and the shall come is plural. So you've got a big grammatical problem there. Here's what the pulpit commentator says in agreement with Cambridge. The plural verb seems fatal to the idea of a person being spoken of. Nor is this objection answered by Dr. Pusey's allegation that the object of desire contains in itself many objects of desire, or Bishop Wordsworth's refinement that Messiah is regarded as a collective being, containing in his own person the natures of God and man, and combining the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Everyone must see that both these explanations are forced and unnatural, and are conformed rather to theological considerations than to grammatical accuracy. Well, forced is not the word for it. The desire, singular, but he's really plural because he's prophet, priest, and king, shall come, matching the plural verb shall come. That is, I don't want to say ridiculous, but I'm tempted to. Or the desire shall come because Jesus is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No. So I think that we need to go with the translation that most of the modern translations use, gold and silver. And that idea is backed up by the fact that the very next verse, Haggai 2 verse 8, Yahweh says, "The silver and gold belong to me." Well, there's your context right there. It's wealth, it's silver, it's gold. So having made that decision, what is this wealth, this gold that the nations are going to bring? Well, there's two options. This could refer to literal gold and silver, or the wealth that's being brought back into Jerusalem, back into Zion, is metaphorical for all peoples all over the world coming into Zion, coming into the church in the New Testament. So gold and silver would thus be metaphorical for the riches of Christ's kingdom, spiritual riches, not literal riches. Now, backing up that second option, that the riches are spiritual riches, we can read in the Old Testament other passages which show that the glory of God's temple is manifested when physical wealth comes into it. For example, in Isaiah 60 verses 5 through 7, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." Riches of the sea, wealth of the nations. "Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you and go up on my altar as an acceptable sacrifice." All right, so here we have a picture of all kinds of riches coming into Zion. And then at the end of verse 7, Isaiah 60, Isaiah says this, "I will glorify my beautiful house." Now remember, Isaiah is talking in the 8th century B.C., long after Solomon's temple was built. So he's talking about physical wealth being brought into a literal temple in Jerusalem, the one that Solomon built. "I will glorify my beautiful house." Now that might seem to favor the literal interpretation of this physical wealth coming in. But remember, Isaiah 60, many, many people, and me included, say that this is referring to the church. Isaiah 60, 11, "Your gates will always be open. They will never be shut night or day, so that the wealth of the nations may be brought into you, with their kings being led in procession." The wealth of the nations being brought into Jerusalem. Isaiah 60, 13, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, its pine, fir, and cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary." And that, of course, is the temple. "And I will glorify my dwelling place," the temple. Glorify. Glory into the temple. Isaiah 60, 17, "I will bring gold instead of bronze. I will bring silver instead of iron, bronze instead of wood, and iron instead of stones. I will appoint peace as your guard and righteousness as your ruler." So gold and silver are coming in. Isaiah 61, 6, "But you will be called the Lord's priest. They will speak of you as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their riches." Well, of course, we always have the problem of when is this fulfilled. If it's fulfilled in the church, then that would support the idea that this wealth that Haggai is talking about pouring into Jerusalem is talking about the nations flowing into the church. Now in verse 9, Yahweh says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." Well, the former glory is the glory of Solomon's temple some 400 years earlier. But what's the latter glory of this house? Well, we have two options. It's either physical glory or spiritual glory. If it's physical glory, then we would have to say the second temple, after being remodeled by Herod, had more glory than Solomon's temple, the first temple. Guzik, the dispensational commentator, says that Herod remodeled this second temple into something greater than Solomon's temple. However, Matthew Henry directly contradicts Guzik and says, "This latter glory, being greater than the former glory, was never true in respect of outward glory. This latter house was indeed at its latter times very much beautiful and enriched by Herod, and we find the disciples admiring the stones and buildings of the temple, how fine they were," in the Olivet Discourse. "But it was nothing in comparison with Solomon's temple. And besides, the Jews owned that several of the divine glories of the first temple were wanting in this," the second temple. "The ark, the Urim and Thummim, the fire from heaven, and the Shekinah glory, all of that's gone from the second temple." Well, I think Matthew Henry has the better argument there. I don't think that Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, outshone the glory of the first temple, Solomon's temple. Well, we could still say it's a physical glory. that's going to be greater in another temple, a temple in the millennium. It's interesting that Guzik, who's a dispensationalist, nonetheless does not hold to that view. He says that the greater temple is the spiritual temple that's fulfilled in the Messiah, the church, which is what I think it is. So that's the other option. All of this wealth that's being brought into Zion is emblematic, symbolic of spiritual wealth being brought into Zion, into the new church, in the new temple, the church of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, according to this view, is in the new covenant age. And here are four commentators who agree with that view: Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Benson, Barnes, and Ellicott. Also, Adam Clark, who says this: because under it, the grand scheme of human salvation was exhibited, and the redemption price paid down for a lost world. As all probably applies to the Christian church, the real house of God, its glory was most certainly greater than any glory which was ever possessed by that of the Jews. So the greater glory argument, according to Clark, is the church of Jesus Christ. Likewise, John Gill says that the latter glory that's greater than the former glory, that latter glory is the glory of Messiah's temple, the church. Gill says that the latter glory cannot be what the Gentiles brought to the temple in Maccabean times. That was a very small amount. It can't be the latter glory of the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Can't be, because Alexander the Great visited the second temple as he went on his rampage of conquest. Of course not. It's the church. We have an amazing agreement of commentators here. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:6, "But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, greater than the second temple even, and obviously greater than the first temple also." Now let's look at some other prophetic passages that presage the coming of the New Testament church as the new temple of God. Ezekiel 44:4, "Then he," that's Yahweh, "brought me by way of the north gate," brought Ezekiel by way of the north gate to the front of the house. This is in a vision. "And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." That's the eschatological temple, the so-called millennial temple, if you will, of Ezekiel 44. The glory of the Lord filled that house. And, of course, that's symbolic of the church. Zechariah 2:4-5. "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I," declares the Lord, "will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." I will be the glory in Jerusalem. Now, that could refer to Jerusalem during the millennium, of course, but I don't even believe in a future millennium. There's no indication that these prophecies refer to that. I believe it's the New Testament church. And I've already mentioned a lot of verses in Isaiah 60, talking about wealth being brought in to the kingdom. Let me just read verses 5-13, and think about this as a prediction of the church. "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." Good news, that's the gospel. "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house." There's glory in the temple. That's what we're talking about here. The latter glory is greater than the former glory. "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them." There's the wealth of the nations coming in. "For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations." Those gates being open all day and night reminds us of the gates of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, which is referring to the New Covenant community. The doors are open. The nations are flowing in to Jerusalem, into the New Jerusalem, into the church, "so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Now, all of that is using physical metaphors: gold, frankincense, trees, cypresses, silver, gold. This is all symbolic of the prosperity of the New Covenant Church, the new temple of God. We go now to Haggai 2, verses 10 through 14. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, that's 520, Darius ruled from 522 to 486, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now verse 10 says that this next prophecy came on the 24th of the ninth month. The ninth month is Kislev, and of course, every date that's given in Haggai is 520, second year of Darius the first. So 24th of Kislev is December the 18th on the Gregorian calendar. 24th of Kislev, 520 BC, is December the 18th. And this is about 3 months after the resumption of building. The resumption of building took place on Elul 24, which is September the 21st. So from September the 21st, December the 18th, that much time has gone by. They've been working on the temple. And now God gives them what sounds like sort of a strange prophecy. Verse 12, a man's carrying holy meat. Holy means the meat has been set aside for sacrifice to God. That's what holy means. It means set apart unto God, consecrated, dedicated to God, separated from profane use. So this was meat that was going to be used in a sacrifice. If it's carried in the fold of his garment, and let's say that somehow the meat touches bread with that garment, or the man has that garment accidentally brush up against cooked food, wine, oil, anything, that holiness of that meat will not transfer to the food that's touched by the linen which touches the meat, the holy meat, the consecrated meat. Now what Yahweh is trying to say there is that holiness does not pass very easily. Well, let's try to apply verse 12 first of all. What is Yahweh getting at? Albert Barnes says that the meaning here is that the presence of the already built altar, which was built in 537, 16, 17 years ago, the presence of that altar would not make the Israelites holy. They're not holy because they're not building the temple. Of course, they've been working on it for a couple months, but in that period when they weren't building it, when they weren't working on the temple, they weren't holy just because they had that altar there. The Israelites were deluded. They thought that holiness is gained merely by association with holy things. It's not true. So let's go to verse 13. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, so let's say a man touches a dead body somehow and then goes out and handles food, wine, oil, food, does that unholiness from the corpse pass from the cloth into the food? Well, that's a different situation because that will allow uncleanness to pass to the food, and the food becomes unholy, the food that's touched. And the point there is that unholiness spreads very easily. Holiness does not spread easily. It doesn't pass through the cloth to the food. It doesn't pass from the consecrated holy meat through the garment that the meat is being carried in to the food that is touched by the garment. It just doesn't pass. But now if a man touches a corpse, he's unclean, his garment is unclean, and the uncleanness will pass from that garment into anything it touches. The point being that uncleanness passes very easily. So there's a lack of symmetry in the way holiness and unholiness spreads. Holiness does not spread by association, but unholiness does spread by association. As Benson succinctly puts it, thus is vice much more easily contracted than virtue. Now, we know that touching an unclean corpse legally made one unclean, Numbers 19:11, other verses too. Numbers 19:11 says the person who touches any human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. Now, I could not find, in fact, I don't think there is one, is a verse that says that if you're carrying holy meat and your clothes touch food, that the holiness will not pass. I think that was an interpretation by the priest. At least I couldn't find it. Didn't see any of my commentators mention such a verse. Well, now let's look at some options as to what Haggai meant when he said the uncleanness from a corpse will pass from the clothes of the man who touched the corpse, from those clothes, to anything that the clothes touch. Joyce Baldwin, the commentator, says that the ruined skeleton of the temple was like a dead body decaying in Jerusalem and making everything contaminated. That's a great one. Unfinished temple is contaminating everything in Jerusalem because vice spreads very easily. Unholiness spreads very easily. Another option that has been suggested is that verse 13 is a warning against working with Samaritans and others in building the temple. The Samaritans would be like a dead body, a corpse. If the Jews dealt with the Samaritans and took gifts from them to build the temple, then the Jew would then become unholy because the Jew would have, in effect, touched a dead corpse. We read in Ezra 6, 7 through 10, "Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God." This is a decree from Darius. "The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." And so Darius is giving lots of financial aid from the pagans to the Jews. The argument that some people wield here is that the unholy money of Tatanai, the Persian governor in the area, those pagan offerings would make the temple unholy, so don't take them. The gifts of pagan kings cannot become clean and acceptable to Yahweh, according to this argument, just because they come in contact with the sacred sites and rituals of the covenant people, no matter the spirit in which they are given. In other words, if Tatanai had decided that he really wanted to see the temple go up and had given all those gifts with a good heart, they're still going to contaminate the Jews. So then, according to this view, the Jews should have politely refused these gifts. To fail to refuse those gifts would be to render the people unclean. Now, that's not a universally held view. That's just some commentators hold that view. Option number 3, what does Haggai mean when he says that the uncleanness of a corpse can go through the clothes of one who touches the corpse to that which the person touches? Well, that could just be option number 3, and this is my option. That could just be a general warning that vice spreads easier than virtue. So shape up. That's sort of a general answer. I like Joyce Baldwin's solution the best, though. The ruined skeleton of the temple is like a corpse, and everything that corpse is touching is making everything contaminated. So build the temple, which, of course, is the main theme of this book. Now in verse 14, Haggai said, "The people are unclean. So is this nation before me, unclean, just like somebody who touches a corpse and then touches everything else. So is every work of their hands unclean, and what they offer there is unclean." Well, what is Yahweh referring to here? Well, it's impossible to know precisely what called forth these words of denunciation. Here are some options. Option number 1, and I think this is it, the neglect of the temple. The people were not building fast enough. Now, of course, what kind of cuts against this is that the people had started to rebuild on September the 21st, and this is now December the 18th. So why are the people being chastised for something they're already doing? So the option that the reason that Yahweh declares the remnant, the Jews, unclean is because they neglected the temple seems to have a problem with it. The other option is that the Jews were too tolerant of the assistance granted to them by their pagan neighbors, as I just mentioned. That assistance even involved the presentation of sacrificial animals. So I'm thinking that maybe option number 2 is the way to go here, because option number 1, saying that the Jews are being chastised because they neglected the temple when they've been working on the temple for 3 months, that just seems sort of strange to me. But the Clark and Pulpit commentators go with that option. They say the context of the book itself favors the view that it is self-centeredness and inverted priorities that has rendered the people unclean. Ellicott says the guilt of impiety incurred by the Jews in neglecting the temple had tainted the labor of their hands and caused famine. And what merit they might claim for restoring the altar worship and keeping the prescribed feast, that was in 537, that merit was not conveyed further. But again, this prophecy was after the labor had begun again, so I don't see the relevance of Ellicott's comments. Now, we know, of course, that before September 21st, 520, before, all the way back to about 530, the Jews were not working on the temple. And so a criticism of their slackness would be appropriate. But now they are working on the temple. So I am going to take the view that Haggai is concerned about unholiness messing up the work, unholiness granted by pagan neighbors. We go now to Haggai 2, verses 15 through 17. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Now, in verse 15, Yahweh says, before one stone was placed on another, that would be building the foundation in 536. From that time on till right now in 520, this has been your agricultural situation. When you came to a stack of grain, a grain heap of 20 measures, that's what it would normally be. There would be only 10, which means things aren't growing too well. And one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures. There's only 20. Not a lot of wine. Things aren't growing too well. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Mildew is a enemy of grain, some kind of a disease of the grain. Of course, wind and hail wreck a field too. Yet you did not come back to me. So the people, not only had they quit working, they had been chastised for not working, trying to build their paneled houses, trying to grow crops. Now, as a side note here, as far as the time frame when this chastisement from the Lord was being done, I had it from 530 to 522. Some people say that it harkens back to when construction was restarted 3 months before. In other words, 24th Elul, September 21st, when construction restarted, to right now when the prophecy was given on December the 18th, 24 Kislev. That's just 3 months. That's not enough time for crops to fail. So that's not it. We go now to Haggai 2, verses 18 and 19. Yahweh is still speaking. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now we have a problem in verse 18. Do consider from this day onward. Remember, this day is Kislev 24, December the 18th of 520. From this day onward, from the 24th of the ninth month, as I just said, 24th Kislev, December the 18th, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Oops, that day was the sixth month, September the 21st, when the rebuilding recommenced, Elul the 24th. Those two dates don't match. And the NASB translation here makes them sound like they're supposed to match. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, which is the 24th day of the sixth month, doesn't make any sense. Well, it's a translation issue. Let's read the King James. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the ninth month, that's 24 Kislev, December the 18th, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, 24th of Elul, September the 21st. So what the Lord is saying here is, think about it. From now on, from today, the ninth month, 24th day, December 18th, onward, and after you finish thinking about that, go back up even further, even, as the King James has it, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple is laid, that's the 24th of the sixth month. So start thinking from today, and then even go back further and think from that day, and consider. Things have not been too well. Things have not been too good agriculturally. Actually, to be more precise, consider from this day onward, I will bless you. And then back up and consider from 3 months earlier, when the temple was just being started again, you were not blessed agriculturally. The Young's Literal Translation backs this up. It says, set it, I pray you, to your heart, from this day and onwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the temple of Jehovah had been founded, which was the sixth month, 24th day. So the whole point here is because temple reconstruction has started, blessings would begin. So we see there is a connection between obedience and blessing. Always has been, always will be. The more a Christian can obey God, the more blessings God will put in his life. It's just as simple as that. Sort of like when parents take care of their kids. They do well, they get the keys to the car. They do badly, they get restricted. In verse 19, Yahweh says, "Is the seed still in the barn?" The implication here is no, the seed is not in the barn. It's been planted, and yet none of the seed has borne fruit. So in other words, you might as well have kept the seed in the barn for all the fruit is born. There's no fruit. And that's the fruit of the vine, the grapes, the fig tree, the pomegranates, and olive trees, which is some of the basic crops of Israel. Well, that's what happens when you don't obey me and put me first and build your panel houses instead of the temple. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. We go now to Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and we will be finished with this chapter. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the last of Haggai's prophecies in his book. It came to him at the same time as the prophecy about the Levitical cleanness came, the same day, which, of course, was 24th Kislev, December the 18th in 520 B.C., Verse 21, Haggai is told by Yahweh to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, not to the whole people. This is a special prophecy for Zerubbabel. "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, destroy the kings of the nations, overthrow their chariots and riders," and so forth. Okay? Now, the language of that passage, according to futurists, is unmistakably apocalyptic. For example, Eugene H. Merrill, well-known scholar, he says the talk of shaking and talking of the heavens and the earth being shaken, that sounds like the whole world, kingdoms of the nations, the overthrow of all human structures. Well, I don't think so. Let's look at what preterists say about this verse, or these verses. Here are some ways that the nations could be shaking. Alexander the Great's conquest of Persia. And of course, Persia is the kingdom Haggai is now subject to. And so when Alexander the Great comes, he's going to shake up Persia. And then after Alexander the Great dies, you have the internecine battles of Alexander's successors, the generals, the Diadochi. Then you got the Romans conquering those kingdoms set up by the Diadochi. Adam Clark says, then you got the civil and ecclesiastical establishment of the Jews. They're going to get shaken in AD 70 when the Romans wipe them out. Or it could be all of these alternatives I've just mentioned could be what is referred to by all the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Remember, decreation rhetoric always means regime change when you're talking about prophecy. All right, so there's going to be a big shift of governance. And in verse 23, after that happens on that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Well, now here we have a problem because Zerubbabel is a nobody. And when did the earth shake before Zerubbabel was there? The Persians were in control. There was no earth shaking going on, no change of regime. And so because of that, almost universally, the commentators say that Zerubbabel is the type of the Messiah who is the antitype of Zerubbabel. For example, Barnes, Benson, Ellicott, Poole, and Pulpit all hold to that view. Now, if that's the correct view of Zerubbabel here, and I believe it must be, I don't see what the other alternative is, that means the preterist view is the correct view of this passage. Because if Jesus is what is being referred to as the antitype, well, Jesus came in B.C. 4, not at the end of the world. Now, Barnes says that some commentators say the prophecy is only partially fulfilled at the time of Christ, leaving a chance for a double fulfillment at the end of time, which, of course, you can always do. But let me read you what Ellicott says about this. "It appears as unnecessary to find a literal fulfillment of the prediction of the overthrow of the world powers, everyone by the sword of his brother, as of the utterance," repeated from Haggai 2:6, in this chapter that we're reading right now, I will shake the heavens and the earth. In other words, Ellicott is saying that that phrase, I will shake the heavens and the earth, is not to be taken literally. It is true, says Ellicott, that the empires of Babylon, Persia, Syria, and Greece, each in its turn, declined and passed away. But in the Roman Empire, the world power was as strongly represented as ever when Christ came on the earth. So Ellicott says that, again, Zerubbabel is a type of the Messiah coming, and the shaking is going to come when the Messiah comes. The Roman Empire was to succumb later, says Ellicott, to moral, not to material force. Nothing, in fact, can be extracted from these passages beyond a dim presage of the heathen kingdoms being pervaded by the moral influence of the Christian church. Well, Ellicott says the shaking is the moral shaking. I don't know about that. It seems to me that it would refer to the Romans shaking up the Jews in AD 70. Now, this shaking language is often used of the destruction of empires and nations. Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And on an Orthodox preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, which I am 99.9% certain is true, this is the apostate kingdom of the Jews that's being shaken, Matthew 24:29. But after the tribulation of those days, immediately after, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Decreation rhetoric, regime change. The Jews are going down. Also, the Romans went down, too. They just didn't go down as fast. Revelation 6:14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, if a mountain and an island is moving, it's shaking. And again, on the Orthodox preterist view of Revelation, that's the apostate Jerusalem kingdom in AD 70 that went down, which made way for the spread of the gospel. Revelation 8:5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Revelation 11:13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. That's Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. We're not going to talk about what all that means. Please listen to my podcast on the book of Revelation. I've got suggestions for all of that. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there's earthquakes associated with the downfall of the apostate Jewish kingdom that murdered Jesus and tried to murder his disciples. Revelation 16:18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So shaking always refers to regime change, judgment, and the regime was the old kingdom of Israel going down, the old age, and the new age dawns with Jesus. Zerubbabel, who is of the tribe of Judah, is a type of Jesus. And Yahweh says in verse 23 of Haggai 2, Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring. A signet ring was a ring with a seal on it. The seal, when used, showed that the owner of the ring had legal ownership of the document. It was worn on the finger where everyone could see it. It conferred great status. So Zerubbabel was given great status here. Why? Because God had chosen him. Zerubbabel was the last person to stand in both the line of Mary and Joseph. Mary's line was the blood lineage of Jesus, as described in the genealogy in Luke, and Joseph's line was the legal lineage of Jesus through Joseph in Matthew 1, in that genealogy. Now, Zerubbabel is said to be elect. That's nice, because Jesus is also said to be elect. He's the antitype. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him as a living stone, coming to Jesus as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice, elect, and precious in the sight of God. And so, Zerubbabel makes a great type. Messiah is the antitype. Jesus guarantees the new Israel's, the church's safety, just like Zerubbabel is guarding the safety of the remnant back in Jerusalem. Christ is the signet ring on God's hand. Whenever we see Christ, we see the seal of God. Wherever Christ is, the authority of God is. And so, upon those messianic notes, we have finished Haggai chapter 2. A lot of good prophecy in Haggai. And unusually, there seems to be a lot of consensus amongst my commentators that Haggai is preaching the coming of the church, the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And on that happy note, we have now finished the book of Haggai. Now, next audio, we will tackle the book of Zechariah. We'll start with Zechariah chapter 1, which I will call a horseman, four horns, and four craftsmen. Now, Zechariah is like the book of Revelation. Got lots of weird apocalyptic symbols in it, but we will tackle them. I hope you stay with me as we embark upon that endeavor, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.